I don't think you could possibly have picked better songs before a lesson on the treasures of the kingdom of heaven. And I just sat there the whole time singing verse after verse, thinking how powerful this passage is, and that it was kind of a shame you guys don't already know the lesson before we sang such fantastic songs. Thank you. Thank you deeply for the warmth and the kindness that has been shown to me the last few days. You have truly charged me up, reinflated me in the work that I'm blessed to be able to participate in. We're thinking about Matthew chapter 13 as Jesus gives many parables about the kingdom of heaven. And as you think about a kingdom, this chapter stands apart from the way the scriptures usually describe or teach us about a kingdom. If you read 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel or 1 Kings or 2 Kings, it reads a little bit like a Wikipedia article. And I know you may not believe me on that, but it does. It describes things about a kingdom that you would associate with any kind of nation. If you get on Wikipedia and you just start searching for a country that you have never looked at, you'll find out about that kingdom, about that nation. You'll find out things about their rulers. You'll find out things about their currency. You'll find out things about the history of that nation. And when we read 1 and 2 Samuel and we think about the kingdoms of Saul and David and Solomon, we get that. We find out about what ethnic groups make up those kingdoms. We find out about their form of government. We find out where they are on a map. And I'm telling you, just pull up some country you don't know much about, and all down the right-hand column of Wikipedia, you're going to get those kind of basic statistics. So what if we ask Jesus, you're going to be king, you're going to have a kingdom, tell me about that. Tell me the same kind of things that people are curious about. You know, how did David become king? Well, he killed Goliath, right? Or how did these things happen? Jesus, how will you become king? And how will your kingdom grow? And what kind of treasure will be part of your kingdom? How will you rule? And Jesus answers those kinds of questions in really weird ways. He says, okay, you want to know about my kingdom and how I'm going to become king? It's going to be like seed that gets scattered about. And it grows, and sometimes it gets choked out by thorns, but sometimes it grows, and it's very, very fruitful. That's how I'm going to become king in the hearts of my people. And you start scratching your head. I've never heard any kind of election that goes like that. Okay, well, how's your kingdom going to expand, Jesus? Are you going to come with all the power of heaven and just dominate this world and put those Romans in their place? No, my kingdom, it's going to expand, well, like that mustard bush that grows behind your house. And the birds come and they rest in it in a hot day and they stay in the shade. That little tiny seed that grows into that bush, that's how my kingdom expands. That's a weird kingdom, Jesus. All right, well, at least there's going to be some amazing treasure, right? I mean, we look at Solomon and all the gold there, and they said, you know, that silver was just like lying in the streets. He was so wealthy. If you don't defeat the Romans, at least you'll kind of rob the Romans, won't you? At least we'll be full of wealth. He goes, oh, yeah, my kingdom is extremely valuable, like one tiny pearl. We don't really need to build an entire treasury house because my kingdom is like one tiny pearl. What? This is not sounding like the kind of kingdom I was expecting. Well, at least, Jesus, can you tell me, how will you rule? Will you immediately resolve all of the problems that we have? No, it's going to be a little bit more like a fisherman that cast his net out, and he pulled in good fish and bad fish, but he waited until he got to shore to sort them all out. That's my kingdom. This is a very strange way to describe any kind of kingdom. But Jesus has the best kind of kingdom. God had prophesied all the way back in the book of Daniel that he was going to set up a kingdom of righteousness. And if you've never gone through the Sermon on the Mount and underlined or highlighted all the times that Jesus refers to righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount, then you have some homework for this afternoon. Because it's not just a kingdom of dominating others or filling a building with gold or silver. It is a kingdom that is spiritual, a kingdom of righteousness. And we get to look today at Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 to 46. Matthew 13, 44 to 46. About the impact of this kingdom in our hearts as a great, valuable treasure. Verse 44 says to us, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's just break this down phrase by phrase and see what kind of an answer Jesus is giving us about his kingdom. First, with this parable of hidden treasure, one little verse. He wants us to know that the kingdom of heaven is of supreme value. That the kingdom itself is more valuable than the land in which it is found. It's more valuable than any messengers that proclaim it. The kingdom of heaven is this great treasure. And the idea of this treasure that would be found in the field is this is a greater value than you could ever earn through a lifetime of work. This is like hitting just a gold mine because it's so great it would have to be given to you. It's not something you could earn. It's something you would have to receive or in some way discover. That's how valuable this kingdom is. But although it's available, you have to look under the surface for it. You have to look a little bit deeper. People that open their Bibles and they read about this man who died upon the cross and seemed to be defeated and then close the Bible and say, "I don't want to follow any God like that." They're never going to have this treasure. They're going to have to dig a little bit deeper and see that he rose from the dead. Or if they see Jesus saying, "Love your enemies and turn the other cheek," and they say, "I don't want to do that. I want to defeat my enemies and keep my stuff for myself." You're going to have to dig deeper to really see the value in this kingdom because it's hidden. He goes on and he tells us, "My kingdom, a man found it and he hid it again." There are commentaries that criticize Jesus for this parable. They say that this man is kind of being unethical because he's hiding, he's burying that treasure there, and then he goes by and buys the field for a low price when he knows that it's worth so much. It's almost like, you know, taking something out of someone's wallet or finding something that you know doesn't really belong to you and keeping it for yourself. Look, Jesus is not suggesting that we're unethical in any way. They did not get to walk down to Bank of America and make deposits back then. If you wanted to keep something safe, you buried it. Matthew 25, parable of the talents. The man buries his talent in the ground. It was completely normal to put something in the ground, especially given the political turmoil that this part of the world was so commonly enduring. You didn't trust it to one government because they might be thrown over and taken over by another government. You buried it in the ground. And so it would have been a normal thing for people to find some kind of treasure that had been buried that had no owner. The owner had been deceased and never told anybody where he hid his treasure. Jesus is not suggesting being unethical. What Jesus is suggesting is, as soon as this man finds it, he knows he has to have it. Once he's dug a little deeper, once he's realized what is there, he will not lose it. He will not turn his back on it. It is going to stay on his mind and in his heart until he has attained it. He is going to pursue it and pursue it immediately. That's the way we need to see the treasure of heaven. He goes a little further and he wants us to know that there is joy here. In fact, not just any kind of joy. Life-changing joy. And you say, "Philip, I'm not even sure that life-changing joy exists. I mean, I got the new iPhone, but it's a little buggy, and I don't have life-changing joy." Look, there is such a thing as life-changing joy. Talk to that young couple that just found out they are expecting a child. And look at the smiles on their faces. And listen to the plans that they are making for how they're going to raise that child, provide for that child, love that child. Talk to the dad who has already ordered on Amazon a little soft baseball that was blue, yellow, with red stripes. I know something about this. A little soft baseball, and was looking forward to throwing that baseball with his son. There is such a thing as life-changing joy. A joy that is so great that nothing will ever be the same. This man has life-changing joy once he realizes how great the kingdom of heaven is. That's challenging, isn't it? Because it says to me, if my life hasn't changed over the joy of the kingdom of heaven, then I haven't seen it for what it truly is. We'll dig on that a little bit deeper. But this man goes and changes everything because of this treasure. And it's worth an extreme sacrifice. He sells everything. Can you imagine this man coming home and saying, "Honey, stop what you're doing. Follow me." And she's like, "I am in the middle of, honey, stop what you're doing and follow me. But I'm using grandma's dish here to make grandma's cousin. Listen, we don't even own that dish anymore. I sold it." "You did what?" "Honey, stop what you're doing and follow me." He changes everything. He sacrifices everything. It's worth changing everything because of the value of this great kingdom. He makes a big sacrifice to attain it. And if we're going to be part of this kingdom, it is going to call for big sacrifice for us, which is much easier to do if you have life-changing joy fueling your decisions in the first place. These things go together. And the kingdom of heaven is both available and attainable. The housing market in Atlanta, Georgia, seems to be similar to what you guys have going on here. The prices are going through the roof and the availability is plummeting. When Tracy and I were looking for a house, our real estate agent would call us while we were in Kentucky. She would say, "You know, a house has come on the market. You need to drive to Atlanta right now if you want to see it. It will be sold by the end of the day." And we would get in our car and rush down and hope that in the 6-hour drive, it hadn't already sold before we got there. It was a crazy, crazy time. We learned that the availability of something you desire is really, really important. It's easy to find one that was pretty, but could you find one that was available? And then could we find one in our budget? Was it actually attainable? This kingdom is both available and attainable because Jesus has paid the price on the cross. This is a really compact parable, but there's a lot here. Now, go forward with me a little bit in chapter 13 to verse 45 and verse 46. Many of these same ideas are repeated because these two parables are meant to be understood together. But Jesus varies the terminology just a little bit in this pearl of great price parable. Let's read it again in verse 45. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought another." In this parable, the emphasis is not so much on the kingdom as on the kingdom citizen, on the person who is looking for such a fantastic treasure. And so rather than him just saying it's like a treasure, now he says, I want you to think of this like the merchant. Put yourself in his shoes. Are you really seeking this treasure that doesn't look, you know, the rest of the world doesn't think this is the most impressive treasure. It's just one little pearl. But are you going to seek it because you have comprehended its great value? This part of the parable really pushes back on me and you to think of our character and our focus. He goes on. And he says that these kingdom citizens, they can tell the difference between the real thing and the fake, and the counterfeit, and the ones with defects and impurity. He's looking for the truth. He's looking for the kingdom that is of God. Not what the Pharisees are peddling over here, polluted with human tradition. Not what the Sadducees are trying to sell over here, denying the miraculous events and denying the spiritual beings such as angels. No, 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 no. This man is looking for that which is truly fine and right and from God. As kingdom citizens, that's the responsibility that falls upon us. to recognize true excellence rather than poor substitutes. And when we find it, that we would not shrink back from the cost. Not only that we would be willing to make that extreme sacrifice that the first parable teaches us about, but that we would move forward immediately. That he went, he sold all that he had, and he bought it. Whatever the price, he was willing to pay that price because there is always a price. It may cost us relationships with others who don't believe in our Lord and Savior. It may cost us our comfort as we give abundantly and generously of our own means so we can care for others. But it always costs something. And when we realize that cost, even as that cost maybe grows throughout our life and our walk with the Lord, we don't shrink back from that cost. Because our eye is fixed on the great value of the kingdom of heaven. Well, how do we teach these parables? I was told a long time ago, anytime you're studying a parable, you have to pick out 3 points. You have to figure out what is Jesus teaching me about the king, the kingdom citizens, and the kingdom itself. So I just have to start there because that's what I've always been taught to do. So put these two together for a minute. What do we know about the king? Well, it's Jesus, right? He says, this is my kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that he's proclaiming. He is the king and he makes this treasure available. He is the one that offers to us something that no one else can offer. Full redemption, full reconciliation that we can be at peace with God. Despite every sin I've ever committed, I can have that reconciliation because Jesus can wash that all away. I have to see the king in these parables. And I have to see the kingdom. That it's more. It's more than his house. It's more than all that he has. Verse 44 and verse 46 both seem to carry the idea that all I could accumulate myself will never match what he is willing to give me. Right? I think about our kids. We're trying to teach them to cook a little bit and to like do some basic things. Yeah. Yeah, they can make a soy butter sandwich. He's allergic to peanuts. We don't have that. So a soy butter sandwich. They can make that. But that's not the same as what my wife can prepare and give them. She can prepare a far greater meal than they can ever accumulate for themselves. And Jesus wants us to see that about his kingdom. And he wants us to see that his people leave everything else behind with joy rather than regret. You know, the Bible talks to us about godly sorrow and a repentance without regret. That when we have turned away from sin, we don't regret it. We don't look back and go, oh man, I sure wish my life was just filled with that sin again. No, we look back and go, man, I thought I was happy, but that sin was capturing me, hurting me, and separating me from what matters the most. And I've changed. I've left that behind. But you know, I don't regret it. And sometimes Satan tries to dangle it in front of me and it looks tempting for a minute, but then I remember what I've gained in Christ. And I don't regret that. That's the kind of kingdom citizens Jesus is looking for. And so what he does in these back-to-back parables is he repeats these major themes, right? Both people find a treasure. Both people make major changes. Both people appear foolish to the rest of the world. And if you've ever had to make major changes to follow the Lord, there are other people that think you're foolish to get up in the middle of your weekend and go study a book that is 2,000 years old. But it appears foolish, but they have acted with purpose and they have received this great treasure. Those are repeated in both of the parables. And yet there's that distinction where he subtly changes the introduction. To go from not just seeing the value of the kingdom, but the value of a heart that would seek his kingdom like this great merchant. And so I have to ask myself, who am I going to be? Am I going to be the person that digs under the surface? Am I going to be the person that distinguishes the true thing from the counterfeit? Am I going to be the person that is willing to make those great sacrifices? Because Satan is going to work overtime to stop you from those decisions. Even if you catch a glimpse of just how great the kingdom is, Satan is going to work. He's going to say, you don't want to follow all those commands, all those restrictions. Have you read the Bible? Do you know what it says you're going to have to do as a husband or as a wife? Do you know what it says about marriage and divorce? Do you know what it says about men's roles and women's roles? Do you know what it says about giving of your meat? You don't want to make all those sacrifices. And yet, kingdom citizens, look closer. We look past the lies of Satan and remember that the commands of God are for our own good. That the commands of God benefit us. That they protect us, they provide for us, and they enrich us. They're good for us. And so when Satan tries to hide that treasure, we dismiss that lie. What about those roles and responsibilities? Do you know that if you become a Christian, that other Christians are going to be leaning on you, counting on you, hoping in you? They're going to need to sit down with you and tell you about their problems, and you're going to listen to all of their problems. You know, psychiatrists make a pretty good paycheck every week for listening to people's problems. Are you going to do that? And are you going to lose sleep at night, worried about their well-being? Do you want to sign up for that kind of a family? And yet, Satan's lying to us. Because these roles and these responsibilities that we have, they solve problems that we often don't even see coming. I think about every great body, every great organization. They only move forward because at the end of the day, there is someone that can tip the scales beyond just pure democracy, and they can have like the final say. Okay? You know, you look at a company and they've got a CEO and he kind of has the final say, except there's a board of directors, and maybe sometimes the board of directors is going to tell the CEO, no, you can't do that. But even on the board of directors, what is there? A chairman of the board that has the final say. Here was the final say for us in our first year of marriage. We were trying to get out of debt. We were trying to really control our finances, live on a budget, and buy a new house at the same time. Not necessarily complementary goals, but we were trying to make this work. And a little family at church offered to sell us their first little starter house. They were moving to a bigger house. And so here we go, talking to the bank, figuring out what the amount was going to be. What could we squeeze into our budget? We list all of our expenses. And at the bottom of the page, we were $5 a month short. And my wife just sits there defeated. We're not going to be able to buy a house. We don't have that $5. I said, sweetheart, our parents send us $20 for our birthday every year. If you use yours and I use mine, we're going to cover that $5. She's like, show it to me. She's like, it's got to be in the budget. Show it to me on the budget. I was like, honey, I'm just going to go ahead and make the call here. If we're within $5, we're buying the house. Sometimes you just need a tiebreaker, right? Now, I was not disrespecting her. I was not insulting her. I wanted her valuable input and opinion on this house that we were trying to make a home. But every successful organization needs someone that can be the tiebreaker and can just make a decision and move things forward. I've made other decisions that went much more poorly, and she's been patient. But that one was a good one. What God has done in assigning roles and responsibilities is he said, you know what, there's going to be tough questions. And there's going to be disagreement, but I'm going to put the tiebreaker in there. You trust those elders. And if it's a matter of judgment, then you follow their judgment. Right? There's all these different things, whether it's in the family or in the church. He says, you trust me. This is my plan. And it will prevent and solve problems that we never even saw coming. So don't fall for Satan's lies. Don't fall for his lies when he says, listen, they're going to expect a lot of you. You know, they're going to ask you to be more like Jesus. And he was meek, and he was humble, and he was sacrificial. He served others to the point that he washed smelly, dirty disciples' feet. Are you really going to serve others in the smelly, dirty jobs that get no glory? Do you want to do that? Satan tries to block us from this. And yet we find out that there are expectations and opportunities to serve which satisfy us and fill us. We find out that we are richer when we have invested in the lives of others than anything we could do to invest in ourselves. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28, the Bible says, Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Couldn't the merchant and the man that found the treasure, they could say that, we sold everything for you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, There's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Jesus is very upfront with us about how high the cost is. But he is equally upfront with us about what a blessing it is to be part of his kingdom, this great kingdom of heaven. What would those treasures look like? If it's not going to be just a get-rich-quick scheme, if it's going to be something that is less tangible, I would say it's the treasure of wisdom. I am so thankful to be able to open the Bible and read from Proverbs and read from the epistles and look at the life of Jesus and see wisdom that helps me. It just helps me be a better employee. It helps me be a better neighbor. It helps me resolve problems that I would never have guessed that would actually resolve the problem. You know, I would get in the shouting match and think whoever shouts loudest and longest is going to win the argument. And yet he says, no, 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 it's a soft answer that turns away wrath. I need that wisdom. That wisdom is a great treasure. And I need that family. The fact that we have one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, to strengthen us and encourage us along and help us when we're struggling with that burnout. That is a treasure. You people ask sometimes, they say, you know, I just don't know how a non-Christian survive the death of their spouse or a terrible medical diagnosis. I just don't know how they handle all of that. You know what the answer is? They don't handle it. They don't. I mean, they may keep going, but they don't handle it the way you and I handle it. Because we handle those things with a support system. And so do some things fall through the cracks? Yes. But we have brothers and sisters that often pick those things back up and help us. Other people who are all alone, who are cut off from that support system, they don't get through those situations as smoothly as we do. Sometimes those things are devastating in their lives and they never recover from them. I'm thankful for the treasure of our church family. And listen, in a world where people will lie to you left and right, and they will lie to you about the product they are selling, and they will lie to you about the plans that they are making, and they will lie to you about the deal that you're trying to create in a partnership in your workplace. Jesus never lies. He gives us the truth. Time and time again, he can be counted on to give us the truth and to show us with great love how we can be standing together and looking after one another. And you know what I would say to you about these first four? I love these. I'm thankful for these in my life. But these are just pocket change compared to the actual treasures of heaven. We get all of this, but what we really get is full forgiveness. There are people that struggle to sleep at night because of the guilt that they are carrying about the things that they have done. And they know there is no way for them to ever go back and undo what they have done. And really, even if they hide it, or even if another human being says, I forgive you, they are missing a true sense of forgiveness. And yet, as Christians, we take it for granted that when we lay our head down at night and we have prayed to the Lord for forgiveness, that just as 1 John chapter 1 says, he cleanses us and forgives us of all sin. I'm a big fan of chocolate chip cookies, so we have them in the house a lot. And sometimes the kids will go get a cookie when they're not supposed to. And you can tell they've had a cookie because there's crumbs and chocolate all over their face. And I'll say, did you get a cookie? And they'll confess, yes, I got a cookie. And I can forgive them, but I don't just forgive them. I lick my thumb and I wipe that chocolate and those crumbs right off their little face. I forgive them and I cleanse them. What God says in 1 John is that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. We become as cleansed as the first day we were baptized. Full forgiveness. That is a treasure. And with that is eternal life. That forgiven of my sins, reconciled and redeemed back to God,
that I can now be with him in heaven, that I can look forward to that great hope. Guys, I have to ask you, yes or no, and it's that simple. Is this what you most value? Because what Matthew chapter 13 is telling us about the kingdom of heaven is you give up everything else for this. So is this what you most value? Love and truth and family and wisdom and forgiveness and eternal life. Because if this is not what you most value, I really don't know what kind of Christian you're trying to be. This is what is valuable. This is that pearl of great price. And we choose to put this, to put God over everything else. Because without Him, without what He provides, really nothing else matters. So what can I tell you? If that is what you value, then we need to be living for heavenly treasure. Which means what? Let's come back to Matthew 13. Five quick applications and the lesson is yours. If this is what you really value, if you want the treasure of Jesus' kingdom, then number one, we need the heart and the eyes of these men. That in my heart, I have just made that yes and no decision. Yes, I want Him no matter what it costs. And I'm going to be looking for it. I am on the lookout. And I'm not just waiting on a Bible class teacher to explain Isaiah to me. I will read Isaiah. I will study this at home. I'm not just waiting on somebody to answer some question for me. I'm going to dig in. I'm going to search through the computer. I'm going to pull up that app on my phone. I'm going to look at all the verses that address that topic. And I'm going to grow. Because I have these eyes and this heart that wants what God has made available. Not only do I need their eyes and heart, I have to move with the decisive action, life-changing joy, and inner satisfaction of these men. There is a decision to be made here between whether we're going to continue to seek after the kingdoms of this world and the treasures of this world, or the treasure that is only found in Jesus Christ. And when you come to that point of decision, that you act because you see the joy. It's like that young man that kind of has his eyes on that young lady. And he's very interested in finding out what her name is and whether or not she would be interested in having dinner with him. There's a joy there that is moving him to action. There's a joy here that says, I can have eternal life in heaven with the Father. And I don't want to miss that. And if I've chosen that, if I've given up everything else, if I've made dramatic sacrifices like they have here in verse 44 and verse 46, that I have a contentment with that. That I don't keep searching for something else. That I don't go back to those treasures that Satan would tempt me with, but that I could say I have this contentment that goes with godliness that Paul was trying to teach Timothy about in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I need to be decisive, joyous, and then content. Then I have to let go of the self-imposed obstacles. I have to realize that it's not just Satan's lies that are going to slow me down or hold me back. It's me saying, oh wow, I thought I was just going to let go of the bad stuff and then go with God but keep everything else for me. No, no. In verse 44 and verse 46, they had to give up everything to follow the Father. I've got to let go of those things that seemed like blessings at first, but really, they're holding me back from my Father. They're keeping me away. I want to share a quote with you. The price that we pay to be followers of Christ is not in things, but it is in our overriding affection for those things. It is not in people, but in our preeminent commitment to them. And not in position or pleasure, but in our primary love of them. You will still have positions to hold. There will still be people in your life. There will still be things that you have, but none of those can be first anymore. Things can't be first. People can't be first. Fame can't be first. God has to be first. That quote came from Paul Earnhardt in his little book, Glimpses of Eternity. These men have caught a glimpse of eternity and they're not going back. They're getting rid of every self-imposed obstacle. And then I just think, you've got to tell others what you have found. You would tell others, stop. Stop wasting your life on these things that Satan tempts us with. Stop seeking satisfaction and joy in these momentary highs. There is a true joy, a life-changing joy, and it's right here in Jesus Christ. We should be telling others about what we have found, what they have been searching for and what we've been searching for, that their true satisfaction is in Jesus and in nowhere else. And if we would tell others, then we would be a model to them as we enter into that wonderful kingdom. And I would tell you that today is the time to do that. Today is the time to be decisive and to realize that an empty tomb leads to a very full heart, a heart full of faith that responds and is willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, is willing to turn from their sins and be buried with Christ in baptism and walk with Him faithfully. If you've never taken that step, then there is a great treasure waiting for you. Would you come and receive what Jesus offers while we stand and while we sing?